Father, I would thank you for another Sabbath day, time to study your word, learn more of how it is that we're supposed to behave in this crazy world that we live in. Help us, Father, to discern everything that we need to figure out from the Bible study this morning. Help us in our understanding. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 10. So pretty much last week we ended with the concept. I'll give a brief overview, but then again, it's all recorded on the website if you want to track with some of what we discussed. We covered the ordination of the priests, the consecration of their office, the sacrifices of the priests, the meaning behind lots of the stuff that's mentioned there with Christ being both a Messiah and a high priest and how that corresponded. We covered a lot of detail in that, but we're pretty much out of the sacrificial end of Leviticus now as far as like how to give sacrifices. So it ended with the priesthood and them being consecrated holy. And then we're going to get into the sad chapter of 10. And then after that, the focus sort of shifts after this chapter, and it starts dealing with holiness of the people in worship, holiness of the people in lifestyle and action. You start getting into regular law, common law, everything from the common diet of the people in 11, how women and men are unclean and different uncleannesses of nature, things to be aware of, leprosy, sickness, how to deal with sickness. We're really just going to start getting into a lot more laws of holiness and justice, homosexuality, bestiality, all that kind of nasty stuff we'll be discussing here eventually. So Leviticus at this point really takes a turn, and it really starts to focus on the different things people would have had to have sacrificed for. So if you want to think of Leviticus in a certain way, you look at Leviticus. So God says, here's what I want for my communion meals, for atonement and for reparations and for payback and all the stuff, restitution, all that stuff. And then after that, God shows what he wants, how he wants it done. And then the priests are consecrated to be the people to do these things, which is what we finished up with last week. And this chapter, we're going to get to the sad reality of the priests not doing what they're told and how important holiness is. Because this is basically the holiness of the priesthood, and this teaches us what's called, and I'll just point this out since we're talking about this, is the regulative principle of worship. These are the chapters where that big word comes from in the Reformed tradition, so to speak, where the Bible regulates worship. What is the regular principles of our worship? And so it's not one specific thing like thou shalt do this. It's a body of understanding that says if God commands it, it's that holy that it be done that way, and he doesn't accept any substitutes. There's no abnormalities of worship, so to speak. There's only normalities or regulars of worship. And so those are important because what it tells us is God's specific about what he wants and doesn't want. He's not leaving it up to man to make a bunch of decisions for themselves. He commands worship his way. And so that's what we're going to see in 10 playing out. Importantly. So why don't we do someone to read down from 10 to 7 and then someone pick up from 8 down to 20, because that's where the natural break in the chapter is in this in the flow of thought. So who wants to read 10? Nick.
And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. 7, right?
Yeah.
And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses.
So this is the first section of this discussion. It should be pretty, pretty straightforward. So we had this big body of law, right? Where God says, here's how I want worship. I want you to make the incense this way. I want you to offer sacrifice this way. I want you to do these things like this. And it's very, very specific worship that's being commanded and demanded by God. And this Nadab and Abihu, who are the sons of Aaron, they're consecrated priests. They just got consecrated in a chapter before, just before. They took them their censer, and we remember, now this is something I'm going to tie together if we've been paying attention to our Old Testament readings in the evening that we have before worship, during worship, I should say. If you remember Korah's rebellion, last week we just read about how God commanded to take their censers, the incense, and beat them out small, and then he covered the whole altar of incense with them. He used it as a decoration to remind the children of Israel as a remembrance, don't do what these guys did. Okay, you remember that? So this is interesting because it seems like people look at incense worship as lesser sacrifice that can be played with. And so there's a point to be made here. Incense is not a sacrifice in the sense that we're killing an animal, the blood sprinkled, all that stuff's going on, right? We think of, when we think of sacrifice and offering, we usually think of blood. And that's like the greater sacrifice. Well, it seems like all the people who rebel against God start with the little stuff. And that's what we do today, too. That's why I said this is important to understand a regular principle of worship. People pick the small stuff they think they can tamper with a little bit. And that God doesn't care about. Just a little bit. And then they change it the way they want it. And then when they change it, they think, well, God doesn't mind because it's just a little change anyhow. It's not a big deal. And as a matter of fact, it's more fun to me. And it's more enjoyable to me. I like the smell of this better. I like this way this sounds better. I like the songs better. I like the meaning better. So you can start seeing why we use this for looking at psalm singing or scriptural singing, for instance. People want to write poems that make them feel good, like Amazing Grace, which is a good, it's a good poem. It just shouldn't be sung to God as worship because it's full of human error, as great as it may be. Whereas the psalms are pure words of God and perfect. You sing God's word to him. This is just a good example because when we speak the regular principle, most people, their mind directly goes to psalmody because that's where that's where the idea is. It's the same thing. God says, I want this incense. And if you remember, what does incense represent in the book of Revelation? The prayers of the saints. So incense is a representation for worship and prayer. Incense is a representation for the giving of thanks. Incense is a representation of the sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. You see the point. And so it's very much the same thing as we consider it, tampering with the incense and making it smell just a little bit better the way I like it to smell. Maybe I like the smell of cinnamon more than, you know, I like the smell of frankincense. Or I like the smell of patchouli. You know, because I really like patchouli. But God says, I don't know what patchouli is in my sanctuary. I don't have no need for that. You understand? So Nadab and Abihu did what Korah did what most people do. And he went and he tampered with the incense, the fire, just a little bit. Now, we don't know 100% what that is and how it was changed. All we're told is this. They took both of them, two men together. They conspired. A conspiracy is when two men come together to do that which is unlawful and to deprive another of what they deserve or what they have. You understand? To conspire is not doesn't necessarily always mean a conspiracy in the sense of like a government conspiracy. It's when two people conspire together to take from another, ultimately, or to do to another as they would want to do against their will or contrary to them. Subverting them. So they conspired. Nadab and Abihu, the priests of the Lord, conspired against the Lord. It's a conspiracy. And together they chose that we're going to take fire that God's not commanded, put incense thereon, and we're going to offer this strange fire in a way God never mentioned it. Now, the word strange here is pretty interesting because it's the word zor in Hebrew. And zor is a very broad term. Whatever context zor is being used in is how you define zor. So you can be a stranger to the priesthood and still be an Israelite, just not an Aaronite. You can be a stranger to the tribe of Levi. I mean, you can be an Israelite, just not a Levite. You can be a stranger to Judah. You understand? Zor is abroad. And if you are a Zor generally to the people of Israel, you are not an Israelite. If you are a Zor to the people of the Hebrews, then you're just not a Hebrew. So in this case, this is something alien to what God has specified. There is a specification of incense. Here's what I want. So here's how we would understand it in the best way you can come to a conclusion. Whatever mix they made, you know, for incense, was not that which was prior already commanded in the rules we have already read. And we read through those already. We read through those rules prior. There's a specific amount of this and a specific amount of that and a specific amount of this. And so as somebody may, and this is where our human reasoning, here's where Satan gets his grip hold and he starts picking at our chinks in our armor. He says, we say something to the effect of, what did he do? Get a little bit of cinnamon wrong? Was there just a little bit, not enough of this spice or that? It was just a little off. You see how strict God is in his law? Thank God there's no law. You see how slavery, the law is slavery. Look at what Nadab and Abihu had to go through. And what do? They justified Nadab and Abihu and condemned God. Don't they? That's what men do by nature. Nadab and Abihu became our example. And so one of the things we really should remember and understand is that these things were written for our examples upon whom the ends of the world have come. That's what the Bible tells us in the New Testament. These things we look back at as an example to understand. So one of the things you have to understand is when God says, I want my stuff this way, do it that way. He doesn't accept substitutes. He doesn't accept strangers. Okay? What is strange to God is strange to his worship. He's not interested. And so they offer strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now, there's where the difference between the regulative principle of worship and the normative principle of worship come in. So this is interesting to note, and while this isn't the context of the chapter entirely, here's two things to remember. When someone speaks of normative principles of worship, that what they're saying is this, if God does not say no, then you can. So if God has not said you can't, then you can. The regulative principle says only do what God has commanded. There's the difference. One is the positive assertion of God's law and rule and commands. The other is the relaxing of them and say, well, if God doesn't say thou shalt not, then thou shalt. So that you can see how the normative principle, which is usually followed by many churches, it's interesting. Churches like the Anglican Church hold to the normative principle, while they have a very structured liturgy that they do not go outside of. Like, you can't break the liturgy. You got to use this on this day, and this for this feast, and this for this like this, and this like that, and say this prayer, and it's just like that, right? But they have to use a normative principle because none of that's in the Bible. And because it's not in the Bible, they justify it by saying, well, God didn't say we couldn't do that. See the point? So they create their own regulative principle through normative principles. Now, that sounds confusing, but the point that's being stated here, which God had commanded them not, is implied by that which God had commanded. In other words, God says you can't do anything I have not commanded in my worship. Nothing positively comes into God's worship as worship without him. Could somebody shut the volume down on that? Because the echo is messing me up. So, with that being said, it's really important, I think, to get the principle out of it. Not just, we don't do incense anymore, so we don't got to worry about that. If we did do incense, we would be breaking the regular principle because we're not priests. Mm-hmm. So you see how that works. So I'm not obviously telling you that we need to have incense, but what I am telling you is the principle remains the same. It's always going to be here forever. If God says, this is what I want, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing and make a melody unto the Lord, sing psalms. Yes,
I have a question.
about that. I mean, as using this as an example of strange, there's all different types of strange fire. Anything basically is not worshiping God correctly is strange. Mm-hmm. It's foreign. It's not of Him. But because where I grew up, you know, the church affiliation I had, we sang the Psalms only in the worship on well, what we, at the time I thought it was Sunday was the Sabbath, but what we would do if we got together, like say on a just a regular day, this is one of the days that the Lord has made. We had no problem just singing hymns.
It's,
but I don't know.
No, it's my opinion that pop music should be hymns. Like, we shouldn't live in a world where you sing How Sweet Thou Art on the Sabbath, and then for the rest of the week you sing vulgar rap songs and rock songs about... No, but you're not listening. But my point is, we should be singing the Lord's Word to the Lord on the Sabbath, but on the regular days of worship, we should still be singing things that glorify God, but they can be from our own words because they're not in collective worship. They're not something that we're confessing together. And the confession of a thing together is where the power is. So to convoke, to come together in our voices, to convoke is a convocation. When you come together in convocation on the Sabbath, there's a holiness about it where the people should be speaking the words of God to God. Like we're, and that's actually what we're studying in Psalm 107, is let the redeemed of the Lord say so, in the sense that they're, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for His goodness, mercy endures forever. So, yeah. But I always tell people, I'm not saying you can't sing those psalms that men have made, which are not really psalms, the poems really that men have made, hymns. I'm saying they shouldn't be used in worship to the Lord. I like singing a lot of hymns that, just as like family, like before mealtime, we oftentimes sing Hallelujah, Thine Glory is the dinner bell, right? Which we got from friends of ours. That's fine, but we're not doing it as if it is God inspired, even though probably all the words there is God inspired. At least the section we sing.
When I was
Well, we're going to go back to Bible study.
Okay.
Yeah. So Ed can keep adding, and some of it's good stuff. But if we don't stay on, we won't get through the chapter. So Moses said unto Aaron, "This is what the Lord has spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And you see Aaron held his peace. And so what do we notice out of verse 3? Moses said, what is it that he said? What's God say? Somebody's got it in front of them. This? Nobody's on point?
I see it there, but I don't know if you want to.
Yeah.
This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people, I will be glorified.
Yeah. So there's the principle right there. I will be sanctified. And so here's the principle. God is saying, I will be holy. What I say is going to be outlined. It's going to be encircled. It's going to be set apart for me, right? Hallowed. And those who come near unto me in worship, who are before the people. So that you remember, when you're thinking of the priesthood, you see all the people looking at the ministers, the servants of the Lord, doing the offering, and they have to be glorifying God in their actions by obedience. So he says, they come unto me, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Now, this is really important because Moses learns this the hard way, doesn't he? In the future, what do we read about Moses? The most humble man, the meekest of men. God says, you can't come into my sanctuary because you did not sanctify me in the sight of all the people. So these are really important things here. Moses called Mishael and Eliphaz, the sons of Uzziel, the uncles of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. Now, that's important to consider too, because what this is showing us is the holiness of the sanctuary. Not every common man could come into it. Moses wasn't even going to come into that sanctuary. You understand? And so he has to call other Levites, other relatives that were ordained to the office to come into the sanctuary, holy men, into the holy place, and then carrying out their brethren from out of the holy place, out of the sanctuary, and then take them out of the camp. And so it's showing us this level of holiness that God is commanding, even in death. So here's death, which is an unclean thing. When you die, your body becomes unclean, and anyone who touches you becomes unclean for 8 days. That's the way the law reads. In the sanctuary, you couldn't approach into the sanctuary dead. So here you have death laying in the sanctuary. God says not just any man can go in there to get it, but Levites themselves must go in and get it. Those who are ordained to be in here must go get it, and they will become clean for 8 days. So here's the order of God. And so those who despise order, or as the book of Jude puts it, dignities, those who despise government, who despise order and they're anarchists, they're the kind of people that do not like these kinds of rules because God says, I want things done my way in a specific manner. So this chapter really focuses on the holiness of God and outlines his holiness. It says they went near, they carried him out in their coats. And so you remember from the prior chapter, those holy garments they were wearing, those garments that were white and now sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices and the oil as consecrations upon them, they carried them out of that. So they actually took the garments that should have stayed there, but they carried them because now they're defiled out of the sanctuary. So they went near and they carried them in their coats. Moses said to Aaron, to Eleazar, and to Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die, for the anointing oil or the christening oil, the messiahship, so to speak, is being represented on you from the Lord. And so one of the things that's important is when you take an oath, a promise to be consecrated as a priest, and God chose them to be the priest, and then they accepted the office. So when that comes upon you, nothing can change that. This is God's election. Okay, this is symbolic of God's election. God's election doesn't change. Men change, God's election doesn't change. He says, I've appointed you as a priest. I've consecrated you. You represent Christ with that christening oil that's been placed upon you. You wear the garments of praise. Your head is covered with the hat that shows submission to God. You got the mitre on his head. You got the holy garments. You're not allowed to rip them, obviously. And he says you must remain in that state despite the fact your brother's just dropped over dead. You must stay in the holy place. You are not even allowed to wail. You have to have so much self-control as a minister of the Lord that you are not allowed to cry for your dead brothers. That's really harsh. I mean, come on. I mean, we're emotional beings. We have to express ourselves. God apparently says, no, you need self-control to be my minister. So you must have a step higher than the common man in order to be a priest. That's what God is commanding here. He's saying that oil of christening is so important for the priesthood that you cannot let yourself be defiled by the external circumstances, especially when you consider the wickedness that was done. It wasn't that bad. I mean, it was just a little change of incense. Just a different smell, for crying out loud. It was just a little different smoke. I mean, you know, it's like the difference between smoking a Camel or a Marlboro, probably, right? It wasn't that big of a deal. No. God says it's a big deal. He chose the brand in which he wanted, and he says, I will be holy the way I want to be holy. And here's the example. The example is holiness will remain in my house, though the defilement will be carried out of my house. And you must remain in that state as his priests. And so you see the two brothers that did not sin, who are being left over, and now all the consecration has fallen upon them. They've lost, you know, half of the worship team that they had, that were carrying these things together. And so now we're in 8. We'd like to read 8.
I'll read it. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. And that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. And Moses spake unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left, take the meat offering that remains of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy.
This is why paper Bibles are good.
13. All right. And you shall eat it in the holy place, because it is thy due and thy son's due of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire, for I am commanded. And the wave breast and heave shoulder shall ye eat in a clean place, thou and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, for they be thy due and thy son's due, which are given out of the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The heave shoulder and the wave breast shall they bring with the offerings made by fire of the fat, to wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be thine and thy sons with thee by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded. And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? And God has given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. Ye should indeed have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded. And Aaron said unto Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten a sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content.
Well, that may be a little bit confusing, but it's in line with exactly what we're talking about, the end portion of it, and we'll get to that. The specific is, such things have befallen me, is kind of the key, and so we'll have to get to that. But we find after this that Moses is telling the responsibilities of the priesthood. He's kind of like using the example of Nadab and Abihu as the force of his words now as he's speaking to them. And it's interesting because verse 9 is kind of an interesting scripture. We find it other places, but we don't find it elsewhere in the law where there's a specific commandment not to drink wine or strong drink. And it does make you wonder if perhaps Nadab and Abihu entered into the sanctuary drunk. It makes you wonder if part of the reason they messed up the offering of incense was because they were not sober of mind. And so they entered into their office in an inappropriate way, did inappropriate things together, and were both complicit in these things. And was it the reason why the first thing God says, you have to be sober, you cannot be drunk? You know, is that the reason why he says there should be no strong drink, no wine with thee when you're in the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die? Is he reminding them that this is possibly one of the things that had happened to their brethren, so it's possible. But one thing we know, and there's definitely a principle of worship, is God ministers those, anyone who's serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord, and I would say this should apply to the common people as well as ministry. Alcohol, or I would even go as far as to saying prescription drugs that alter the consciousness. If you've got a guy who has to be on antidepressants or has to be on, you know, something to alter his state of mind because he's not sober in a normal way, probably shouldn't be a minister.
Really, maybe even Adderall.
Well, anything like that. That's all mind-altering, and it's really going to mess with your consciousness in some way or another. And so I've heard stories of that where you've got, you know, a pastor who stopped taking his pills, and the next thing you know, he's doing nutty things. And, you know, well, it was my pills. I didn't get my pills. Well, too bad. It's not a good excuse.
I mean, and you look at the requirements of an elder, and it says, you know, not given to much wine. So,
yeah,
know,
absolutely.
And even that, I mean, even if they don't like, I mean, I think an elder should definitely
even really consider how much he drinks, you know, because it's like, okay, it's like, you could be like, let's say convocation the night before, you know, you get drunk.
Get a hangover and you can't perform.
Yeah, it's like, well, I didn't get drunk. I didn't come to service drunk, but yet you're coming to convocation hungover and your mind and your body is not going to be on 100% par. Right. So.
And so, once again, you have these principles of holiness. You know, keeping yourself holy and prepared and ready for worship is a thing. I mean, it's an extra step of requirement that's there. But once again, these are examples for everybody. It's not just like, yeah, so the common guy can get plastered, you know, come, but the, you know, preacher can. It'll be a sad congregation. But, you know, that I could see someone taking it that way. Well, I don't plan on being a minister.
Yeah.
I got a quick question.
Yeah.
Is there a parallel or different difference where God commanded a king, you know, because if you're drunk, it's going to take you away from judgment. And
oh, sure.
So how does that relate to this with the priesthood?
I don't know if it relates other than the fact that both are positions of authority. Mm-hmm. You know, both are positions of government where someone's doing a mediation job. You know, true government is service to another. It's mediation. It's not ruling like, I shall tell you what to do. Mediation is really the job of the king and the elders, the judges. They mediate the law for the people, whereas the priesthood mediates worship for the people. You know, so it, anytime you're in mediation, you need to have your wits about you to make right judgments. And so you can see as this goes on, actually, so very next line, which is a good lead into it, you shall put a difference. So he's charging the Levites, you shall put a difference between the unholy or the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean. You may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So he's saying, listen, one of your main functions as Levites, as priests, is to teach the people what is clean and what is unclean, what is holy, what is unholy, you know, what is common and what is not common in the sense of holiness. And so without a sound mind, you start not, you know. And honestly, it's really sad because very few people, and I'm not bragging, but I'm actually lamenting when I say things like this. Very few people will read, expose this section of scripture and just say God is holy in everything he said. Most people, unfortunately, break this principle right here, and they start justifying men and condemning the law and speaking bad of the law and saying God's, you know, law was too strict, it was too this, the laws of holiness are too strict for men, you know, and instead of justifying God and saying God's right, we're wrong. If God says it's this holy, it's that holy. That's the end of the matter.
Yeah.
You know, and so whenever you start toying with it, it already shows how if you were inebriated or if, you know, with alcohol, if your mind was not clear, how easy it would be to start justifying yourself, and you know, for your faults and failures. Oh, I'm just a man. I mean, who cares if I screwed up the sacrifice? You know, God's got to accept me. I'm just a man. I'm a fallen man. So that's what we always fall back to, isn't it? Even among the Reformed, among people who say, you know, I think that's our pitfall, particularly among the Reformed. Oh, I'm elect, but I'm a fallen man too. Yeah, just too bad. At least God saved me. And so I don't got to try all that hard. That's what the priesthood would do. I mean, the laws of holiness are strict laws. Walk according to this line. Walk according to this rule. Outline it like this. Take it out like that. Pour it out over here. Drip it seven times. You know, I mean, it's really strict holiness. So you could see how a inebriated person would definitely justify themselves in the sight of God in that way. So it's definitely good to remember. So the job of the priesthood is going to be to teach the people the different principles of these things. So Moses, right after this, he starts speaking to Aaron. He says, he spake unto Aaron and Eleazar and unto Ithamar, the sons that were left, take the meat offering that remains of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it's most holy, which is another level of holiness. Ye shall eat it in the holy place, because it is your due as priests, that you are due it, and your sons due of the sacrifices of the Lord, made by fire, for I am commanded. So God commands them to tell them, make sure that you continue eating what is yours and eat the things that should be yours. Wave this breast,
of a heave shoulder. He says, you shall eat it in a clean place. So they're supposed to eat their food in a place that's not unclean, not defiled. And he gives them all these rules. And he also says, your children, your sons and your daughters with you, and servants would even apply, but they're not mentioned here, are given their food out of their sacrifices of the peace offering. And so Moses, in 16, gets into this place where they should be. They should have done this. And he looks around and he does not find this goat of the sin offering that should have been offered. And he says, behold, it was burnt, and he was angry. So instead of taking the parts of the animal that he was looking for, he's looking for the wave shoulder, and he's looking for all these parts of the animal that they should be eating as their due. Instead, he looks, and the whole animal was burnt, it sounds like, right? He diligently sought for the goat of sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry. And so now he goes to the priests that are left, to Aaron and the sons, and he says, why did you not eat the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it's most holy? It's for you to eat. And God's given it to you to bear the iniquities of the congregation, to make atonement for you before the Lord. So he's actually angry with the people for burning what they were supposed to eat as their communion meal with God for atonement. And if you look at this is why this is the same exact principle that started about, this is still part of that regulative principle. You see what he says, behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. So they didn't bring the blood either. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befell me. So here's what he says. Listen, we became unclean. This is like Hebrew shorthand for we're unclean. We literally were not, we wouldn't be allowed to eat it because we were defiled. So something happened to him of one of the uncleannesses that can commonly befall men.
By the dead bodies of Nadab and Abihu.
I don't know if that's what it says. He doesn't say what befell him.
Well, I know it doesn't say that.
And
but
he didn't handle the bodies. They were commanded not to handle the bodies because they weren't allowed. So if you notice in 12, he says they're to offer it. And if you go back, he says Moses and Aaron and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your head, neither rend your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon you, and you're holy. So they were not touching the body. They weren't allowed. So Aaron had something happen to him. Now, there's a number of things that get uncomfortable for us to talk about. We'll talk about them. Okay? Anytime a man touches something that is particularly unclean, like a dead animal of an unclean animal, in this sense, they would have become unclean in this way. So they couldn't literally handle a common animal. It's only a one night I'm unclean for thing, but it would make them in an unholy state. Also, sexual relations cause a form of uncleanness where a man can't enter into the sanctuary either. Okay? As well as just the simplicity of semen in general is unclean. Okay? Of humans. Not of animals, but of humans. And so it could have been something happened to him in that way. We don't know what it is, but something unclean that makes you unclean for a night happened. And we're going to have to discuss all those uncomfortable things if we want to understand the book of Leviticus. So there are certain ceremonial uncleannesses for the priest that disallows him from entering into the sanctuary at all. He's not allowed to eat the food of the Lord. He's not allowed it. And so Aaron is actually saying, something happened to me, and this is good King James English, not to get too graphic to protect the ears of the listener. Something has happened to me, and I can't. I've become unclean. And Moses says, you made a good choice. He was content. He says, you made the right decision. So when it tells us, and Moses heard that and he was content, he actually listened to it, and he said to himself, yeah, you made the right decision. You shouldn't have eaten the sin, your portion in the most holy place in an unclean state. So here's what we need to remember. Holiness is being protected. Once again, God says, this is your due as a priest. This is yours. This is your food, your son's food, your daughter's food. This is everyone's food. It's your memorial forever. It's going to be that way. But in the wrong state of being, you can't be there. So they had to burn the goat in the non-most holy place. They burnt it in another area and did not bring the blood in the holy place. You see what happened? They stayed on the outside where they were allowed to be, but they didn't come on the inside where they weren't allowed to be. And because they were on the outside of that, they just had the ability to burn it entirely. So what they did is they made a whole burnt offering out of the goat, is what it sounds like happened. They just burned the whole thing up. Because their vessels were unclean. Their bodies were unclean. You understand? And they could not perform the work needed. We don't know what the uncleanness was, but here's the principle. They followed it. They followed the regular principle. God says, thou shalt not. They said, we won't. And so here's where you start needing judgment. Imagine if they were drunk. We're back to that scenario. Once that consecration time had come upon them, what if they couldn't think properly? Sadly, most people don't think properly and they're sober. But they couldn't have said, you know, I'm unclean and I'm in an unclean state. I should not enter into the most holy place of the Lord and eat his sacrifice, have a dinner with him. Because God has declared me to be unholy and unclean at this time. In that way. Now, they weren't entirely unholy because it was a human situation. God made man to be the way they are. He's also made things in our body to make us know we're unclean as men. We're just unclean creatures by nature. You understand? And so whatever that thing was that they were not allowed to do as men, common men, natural men, nothing evil about it. It's not an evil thing. It's not about being evil. It's just simply about God has a rule. Here's the rule. You don't go past the rule. God has a holiness. Here's the holiness. You don't go past the holiness. You understand? And so when the men ate of the most holy things, keep that thought in your mind, because in Hebrew, that's the holy of holies. Most holy. Holy of holies. That's more holy than the holy things. You understand? Are these just words coming out of my mouth? You understand them? There's holy things and most holy things. What they were not allowed to partake of was the most holy things. Therefore, they didn't. They just burnt it as a holy offering. You understand? But they couldn't bring the blood in, and they couldn't eat the food. Now, that's important because, like I said, this shows you the strict adherence that makes God content. God is content with strict worship. He likes it. He doesn't like sloppy things. And God doesn't like it when we don't think about things. And so, with that being said, is there any questions? Because at the end of the chapter, and I think I've stressed this enough. I think we've stressed it enough. And so from here on out, it's just Q&A. Figure out what we got to talk about.
Verse 5, it says, so they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, and Moses had said. I mean, now that's, they're carrying Nathan and Abiram in their own coats. That's how they're commanded to pull them out.
It's Mishael, Elzaphan, and Uziel, the uncles of Aaron, that came in and got them.
That were sanctified to do that.
Because they were Levites as well. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions on holiness and that whole issue? Because that's probably the most confusing aspect of what's going on, or the regular principle in applying it. Masters of theology, especially her and her. All right, well, it's going to make for a short Bible study.
Ed's like, oh, well.
Ed could make up the 15 minutes if we let him.
Let me just say something quick.
He never says, let me say something long.
All right, Ed.
No, I think it's a blessing because when I was in Lynchburg and I was going to the Reformed Church, and the Lord sustained me there. They worship on Sunday. I only went there because there's no Lunar Sabbatarians. But when the Sabbath did fall on Sunday and I attended there, I didn't sing the songs because they didn't sing from, you know, praying.
Sadly, the vast majority of Reformed churches have abandoned that part of it. It's right in their standards, too, which is the weird part. It's right in the Westminster and
But almost all Reformed churches have abandoned the regular principle on that in music. So it wasn't fun enough. Well, they don't say that, but that's why.
I know a lot of churches.
It doesn't stir the spirit or something of people.
I know a lot of churches that we go to have, they'll sing songs and then they will they have like a psalter in a hymn book. And I think they're doing that to try and, you know, do a little of both.
Oh, yeah, I'd say a lot of them do that, and a lot of churches do that. You'll find, like, cantors and stuff like that. Like, they'll do the canticles. And
yeah, those are all hymns.
Anglican churches and Catholic churches will do that. But, you know, once again, you're dealing with an Anglican. The Anglican church principle is so different than the regulative principle. There's a vast, vast difference, a swath of divide that falls between Anglicanism and Presbyterianism, which... We would certainly favor the Presbyterian principle. Anglicanism is normative. And that's why John Knox eventually broke away and said, no, we're going straight to Scripture. You read the history of that split. It was, if you remember, the Anglican-ish separatists that were eventually kicked out of England went to Holland. And John Knox, when he was in exile, also went and pastored the Church of Anglicans, though he was a Scotsman. And they were working on the Common Book of Prayer, which the Common Book of Prayer, if you read it, is not biblical. It has very few biblical things in it. It has some biblical sounding stuff, but it's just as biblical as singing a hymn. It's man-made prayers, you know, man-contrived things. And so there's a lot of just like, really good sounding stuff, and like, well, here's a good prayer for you to use. And so John Knox actually got frustrated with the desire of the people to want man-made stuff that sounded good. And he said, we should be using the Bible. That's what the Bible's for. And so if you want to know where the divide between Anglicanism and Puritanism really came down, where the Puritans left the Anglican church and said, we can't be part of this hierarchy at all anymore, it was after, Cranmer. See, Cranmer, it was the Archbishop of Canterbury who did the first books. If you remember, he's the one that got his hand burned off at the end of his life because he chose to burn his hand off that he broke his vow towards God with. He literally stuck his hand in the fire and had it burnt off because he recanted his faith and re-became a Catholic. And then he denied that and they burned him. Well, actually, they never pardoned him. He recanted, thinking he was going to get a pardon and get his office back, and instead they said, we're going to kill you anyway.
So he betrayed the Anglican Church and went Roman Catholic?
Well,
and then he recanted that, and then...
That would be a very oversimplification of it.
Okay.
The Anglican Church never really wasn't Catholic. They were kind of a subgroup of the Catholic Church, similar... I mean, they that time the lines were very blurred, you know, it wasn't quite as cut and dry that way. But when he was trying to reform, his plan supposedly was he was going to reform the church slowly into Presbyterianism of some sort. And he couldn't do it fast enough. And so anyway, when things changed and new leaders came in, Bloody Mary came into power, she was going to kill him, and she did kill him eventually, but found out that he wasn't going to get his office back after he had recanted and swore his allegiance back to the powers that be, basically. He put his swearing hand, where he put his hand on whatever they put his hand on, I don't remember, and swore allegiance back to the Catholic Church, because Mary was a Catholic. And so he was going to become, once again, a substrate Anglican of the Catholic Church, as things had been. And then when he found out he was going to get stuck in the dungeon and held for a few days and then burn alive, he had time to think about his recanting. And so he gave a very powerful speech with his hand in the fire as he burned it off. And then they killed him and burned him alive. But John Knox in Holland, and he was in England during the more favorable reigns of the Protestantism, When they were more favorable to Protestants, John Knox lived in England and helped write the Common Book of Prayers.
Right.
And then he came under conviction that they were that it was against the scriptures.
So I think I'm tracking when he was given the sermon and he was burning off his hand and he was recanting, he was saying, let's go back to a gradual.
He just denounced the Catholic Church and the
Pope. So let's go back to Presbyterianism.
He just denounced basically all the Catholicism and the end of recanted that he was on board with prior to that.
I see.
It would take a lot more time to you'd have to read on it.
Yeah,
it's a great story. It's a good read. He's a very good man in history to see the weakness of man and the strengths of man coming through and the places God has put you.
Yeah.
But my point was John Knox was a big champion of the regulative principle. I mean, he's really the guy who said, nope, the Bible or nothing.
Yeah.
Sadly, they've really screwed up that, too, because eventually Presbyterians started packing on more stuff and kind of started getting blurry lines now on that, too. But Knox was the one who said, yeah, though I helped write the Common Book of Prayer, the second one, I'm not going along with it. I'm done.
All right.
Back to Scripture.
Yeah, I gotcha.
I mean, something I think is kind of interesting is, like, regarding saying psalms when you're praising God in proper worship, is that from all the churches that I've been to from the time I was a child, especially being in the Catholic Church a lot, the amount of psalms that we read, I mean, we sing on one Sabbath, vastly outweighs the scripture that is even read in a Catholic church. And I feel like since we've started singing psalms on a normal basis, the amount of scripture I've memorized is dramatically increased.
Right.
And the more that people have pulled away from actually having scripture part of their service, whether it's like part of the homily or the, you know, the pastor's speech, or the singing, people are not memorizing and knowing scriptures. And the more you put scriptures back into a service, the more beneficial it is for people to grow in their knowledge. And the only way to grow, you know, faith comes by listening. So that's why I think it's personally beneficial. And it's great to have hymns. They're fun to sing and everything, and there's nothing wrong with many of them. But they're not scriptures, and you're not memorizing scriptures.
It's a good point.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you, my children have psalms permeated in their brain now, you know, kind of like people have jingle bells or rock music or whatever that we can't get out of our head, and we'll die remembering all those songs. That's what they have.
So when we're singing that, I know myself personally, as I get older, your memory goes. And I've noticed in the last 10 years, my memory is, I mean, I don't think I'm senile, but God forbid, but, you know, this is why, you know, I guess I must say, when I was worshiping in New York, Reformed Church, we sang, every Sabbath day, we sang psalms just from Scripture. It would help me memorize it because it's playing in your head. But now as you get older, your memory's starting to... We need it more, as I think, when we get older, you know, because our memory, we lose our memory, and we don't want to lose our memory in the Word of God.
No, that's a good point.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, if God had said, you know, go ahead and make up some new stuff for me and worship me however you feel your heart leads you to do it. And some people will try to use the psalm that says, sing a new song unto the Lord, sing a new song all the earth. They'll try to use that and say, see, the psalms even command to sing a new song, so make a new song up. And yet they're singing 100-year-old hymns. So it's like, if that's your interpretation, you've not quite thought that one out real well.
Well,
so, you know, I mean,
today, brother.
And in reality, I mean, that goes back to that renewal principle I focused on last new moon. Everybody kind of remembers that goes back to, like, if you look at what God commands to be renewed in our hearts, minds, and it's never a brand new thing you've thought up. It's always His law, His things He's already commanded. It's always renewed in you. You know, it's not a renewal in the sense of like a new thing that you just create, like a new incense that God might, hey, I thought this smelled pretty good. I mean, it's a whole lot better than that stuff you got us burning in there.
I think it's amazing enough that we are allowed and supposed to use our own voices and our own tunes to praise God, and that's what we add into it.
God doesn't provide angels.
Well, he doesn't say like these are the tunes for it. That's the part that we can make.
You have liberty to worship in that way. Yeah. God does not say how it needs done. I will say, I mean, this is one thing that some people work into the regular principle, and the Church of Christ is probably the only church that's like by and large partially on board with this now. But it used to be Dutch Reformed and Presbyterian churches, and some Reformed Baptists would not use instruments for worship based on that. Even though they abandoned the Psalms, they still wouldn't use instruments. And they do it because of the regular principle. And the Church of Christ are the only people really that hold real strong to that anymore, and they don't sing the Psalms either. They have their own book. But nevertheless, the Psalms in their writing command the use of, endorse the use. I always feel silly when I sing on a 10-stringed instrument, and it's just their voices. I'm like, we need a stringed instrument playing this.
Violin together.
There you go. So I do think that there's a place for music. Personally, I don't think if the song endorsed it should be done. it's not a question of, well, there's no examples in the New Testament. You know, it's like, that's not how we read anything. Yeah.
The RPCNA is one congregation that adheres to some form of the regulative principle. Like, they sing a cappella psalms and are also anti-instrument. I don't think they have very many congregations left in North America, but they had one in Los Angeles that I went to.
They were still doing it the old way. Neat.
Yeah. I think there's one other congregation. I forget what
it was
called.
Was it a decent-sized church, or was it?
No, it was pretty small. They also didn't have like an actual pastor yet. They were looking for a pastor. They just had kind of random congregants preaching. I think they had one guy that was studying to become a pastor.
All right, well, how about a scriptural song, speaking of which? Anybody got a plan? We sang Philippians, or Thessalonians last week.
Psalm 19. We did
it that way. Emma recommends 19.
Nice.
No objection.
What song are we doing?
19.
Yeah, I know.
Okay. So this tune goes like this. Dun 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 dun.
Yeah,
stop. Someone's gonna have to set me straight.
Okay.
It's perfect.
From verse 1.
All right, so 10 is the chorus in the way we sing this way. So we'll sing, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then go to verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. So that's what we only sing down to 11. And then we use the very last one at the end for everyone who knows it. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in my life. Oh, Lord, we sing that as the very closing. So, you'll catch on. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and
statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them their great reward.
Bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Be acceptable in thy sight, O Yahweh.
I strengthen my redeemer.
Brother Roger, you have anything you'd like to add before he closes with prayer?
I don't have anything, Josh. Thank you for asking, though.
Yep, for sure.
Well, if there's nothing else, we'll have Brother Roger close in prayer and we'll have some lunch.
I did want to ask this, who was it that burnt their hand off?
The Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. When he became a Protestant, he started changing the church to be more biblical, the Anglican Church, that is. And then Bloody Mary took power. And she tried to change the church back to Catholicism and basically have him recant. And so he did recant and, he became a Catholic again for a period, but they just left him in the dungeon and were going to burn him at the stake anyway. And so when they brought him out of the dungeon to burn him at the stake, he burned his own hand off voluntarily because his right hand is the hand he recanted with.
Wow.
And while he burned his hand off, he gave a speech too.
And he blew his hand off a lantern.
If I remember. It was some kind of a small fire. It wasn't the fire obviously used to burn him. But he stuck his hand, it was a lantern or some kind of a torch, and as his hand was in there, all I can remember is he said, "Oh, wicked right hand."
Oh. Oh, brother. Yeah. My. Well, I don't know what to say about that.
Yeah, tough as nails. They don't make them like that. That's what I have to say about that.
Must have been a really interesting time to live in, right, with the Roman Catholic Church.
When people were that devoted to their faith.
Yeah, and Protestants. Really was
yeah. If there's a story you can read, Cranmer's a good story. Matter of fact, Joe Moorcraft III, he's a preacher from Georgia. I don't know if he's still alive or not, but he did a History of the Reformation series back in, I think, the late 90s, early 2000s, and I have a copy of it. And I will say that he's very biased in what he likes. But he's very he is a very good storyteller.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yep. All right. Well, we'll close down if you're ready to say a final prayer for us, Roger.
Father God, we thank you for this time that we've had together. Time to learn
things that we just have a hard time wrapping our brain around, but most of it is pretty cut and dry. And we know that Yah has the way that he wants us to do, and no matter what our opinion is, it doesn't matter. Our thinking is not his kind of thinking. I pray that we can be strong in our desire to follow Yah's ways, and that we can be able to tell others why it is that we have the hope that we have. In Yeshua's name, I pray that you be with us the rest of this Sabbath day. Amen.
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 Everybody have a good day.